2 Peter 2, join me there. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10a. This is a little clunky, but just the first part of verse 10 there under the title, Beware of False Teachers. Beware of False Teachers. The first chapter of 2 Peter ended with a pushback against false teachers that had arisen from within the churches. Peter maintaining that what he and the apostles proclaimed and taught was not, as they were claiming, as the false teachers were claiming, was not the result of cleverly devised myths or fables, but that instead the good news of Jesus Christ for sinners, which they proclaimed and taught on the basis of his life, ministry, teachings, claims, death, resurrection, and ascension, is supported by their actual eyewitness testimony, the apostles, those who had, if you remember, beheld the glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 1, 2 Peter? And now, as we move into chapter 2, Peter comes more directly at these false teachers. Peter will write that just as there were false prophets in Israel, and really always, so there are now false teachers in the church, in amongst the churches, drawing Christians, people, away from Christ, drawing them away from full confidence in the Word of God, drawing them away from trusting in the promises of God and the promised return of Jesus, thus drawing them away from pursuing a life of godliness in Jesus Christ, in the meantime, looking for his coming, and thus throwing into question the reality of their profession altogether. And so, with regard to false teachers and false teaching, the stakes couldn't be higher, eternally speaking. It has always been this way, as it were, and so it is today. We must be on guard for certainly threats from without. Those tend to be, I don't know, more fun to talk about, more a feeling of pressing need. We like to talk about the news. It seems to be out there on the news, on that site. We'd rather talk about that. But all the more threats from within. It gets messy then. It gets uncomfortable then. It gets hard then. But are we prepared? Are we ready? Are we capable of discerning truth from error? Will we see wolves? Yes, that's one question. But perhaps all the more importantly, will we see wolves in sheep's clothing? This is R.C. Sproul, and then we'll move to pray and read our text and work through it. R.C. Sproul, though, first quote, "We are living in perhaps the most anti-intellectual period in the history of Christendom. Not anti-academic or anti-scientific, but anti-mind. I doubt if there has ever been a time in church history when professing Christians have been less concerned about doctrine than they are in our day. We hear almost daily that doctrine does not matter, that Christianity is merely a relationship, not a creed. There is not simply indifference toward doctrine, but outright hostility, which is exceedingly dangerous and lamentable. We cannot do even a cursory reading of the Word of God without seeing the enormous emphasis accorded to doctrine, and that unsound doctrine and false teaching are not merely errors in abstraction, but are profoundly destructive to the life of the people of God." End quote. And so, God has provided in His Word to us these regular reminders, if we would preach through it, if we would teach through it, these regular reminders, like today, that we must be on our guard. We must stay vigilant with regard to false teachers and false teachings, especially that may arise from within the church broadly or right from within our own church. Now, before I say, let's see what God has for us this morning in His Word and pray and read it, I just want to acknowledge, I know that this is not a Mother's Day sermon. I understand that. Okay? Mothers need the Word of God too, and so I press on. That doesn't mean to say there isn't a time for a Mother's Day sermon, but it isn't today. So mothers, with the rest of us, all of us together, we give ourselves to the Word of God as we find it Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, and I trust that it will be helpful to you today as for the rest of us. Well, so let's see what God has in store for us this morning in His Word. Let's pray, and then we'll read it and get going. Father, thank You for Your Word. We do trust that Your Word, the whole counsel of God, is food for our souls, guidance for our thoughts, light for our feet, our lives, protection against falsehoods. We want to live not by lies, but by the truth. We want the truth. We want to be a people who submit joyfully to the truth of Your Word and who can see it and distinguish it from something that's just a bit off. Help us, Father, to be guided into the truth. And I ask that You'd guide us, guard us from error, even in these very minutes. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10a. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. The holy and inerrant Word of God. I have 3 points today. It's really 2 textually in terms of the text before us. The first point is a lengthy quote, just talking about controversy. It comes from a book by John Piper. It's one of the more obscure things from the series, the biographical sketches, contending for our all, it's called, defending truth and treasuring Christ in the lives of Athanasius, John Owen, and J. Gresham Machen. It's a section called, this first point is, a section from the book called The Witness of Scripture to the Place of Controversy. The Witness of Scripture to the Place of Controversy. The reason I lead with this is because I'm self-conscious about there being people, perhaps like me, who are always fixing for a fight, maybe. I think there are people even more like that than I am. I guess I'm not sure how much like that I am, but it feels like I am somewhat. And perhaps some of you feel like, isn't that a sensibility sometimes? Why do we have to talk about controversial things? Why aren't you just preaching about God's love and practical things for our lives and so forth, like 7 ways not to worry about something? You know, why do you gotta be like this? Well, I thought this might help give a biblical and historical perspective. It's not that long, but it's a couple minutes. Quote, "In addition to church history, the Bible itself testifies that there is a body of doctrine about God and his ways that exists objectively outside ourselves, and that this truth is so important that preserving it is worth controversy if necessary. The Apostle Paul calls this body of doctrine, quote, the standard of teaching to which you were committed. That's the way it functions. It is a standard, a yardstick, a pattern. You measure all other truth by it. Elsewhere, Paul calls it the whole counsel of God and the pattern of the sound words and the good deposit entrusted to you. In other words, it doesn't change. The importance of this revealed truth about God and his ways can hardly be overemphasized. It awakens and sustains faith. It is the source of obedience. It frees from sin. It liberates from Satan's bondage. It awakens and sustains love. It saves. It sustains joy. And most of all, as the sum of all the rest, this body of biblical truth is the means of having God the Father and God the Son. 2 John 9, whoever abides in the teaching, whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. The reason Christianity has been so uncongenial to the pragmatic mindset that resists controversy at all costs is that at the core of Christian faith are history and doctrine that do not change. J. Gresham Machen states with characteristic clarity, yes, I'm quoting John Piper, quoting J. Gresham Machen. Here's Machen. From the beginning, the Christian gospel, as indeed the name gospel or good news implies, consisted in an account of something that had happened. And from the beginning, the meaning of the happening was set forth. When the meaning of the happening was set forth, then there was Christian doctrine. History says Christ died. Doctrine says Christ died for our sins. Without these two elements joined in an absolutely indissoluble union, there is no Christianity. Back to Piper. This is why controversy comes. Attempts to, quote, reinterpret, end quote, reinterpret the biblical happening or the biblical interpretation of the happening, the history or the doctrine, are a threat to the heart of Christianity. Christianity is not merely a life or a morality. It is God acting once for all in history, and God interpreting the meaning of those actions in Scripture. The magnitude of what is at stake in preserving the true meaning of Scripture is so great that controversy is a price faithful teachers have been willing to pay from the very beginning. Not only, we're almost there, not only is the New Testament an example of controversy, it is also a summons to controversy when controversy is necessary. Jude, the brother of the Lord, says, "I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." The Apostle Paul rejoices that the Philippians are his partners in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He charges Timothy to preach the word, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Notice that these are church members, not people in the world, who will depart from sound teaching. From among your own selves, Paul warns the elders of Ephesus, will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And as the Apostle Peter says in our text for this morning, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Therefore, Paul concludes soberly, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. End quote. This is all under the sovereignty of God for this time between the times and the purity of his people. Now, I want to move directly to that text of ours for our second and third main points. This is our walk through it then, point two. The reality and impact of false teachers, verses 1 through 3. The reality and impact of false teachers. So, having just encouraged his brothers and sisters to pay all the more attention to the Word of God at the end of chapter 1, the prophetic Word, he said, the prophetic Scriptures, as they are holy from God, both in the giving and the interpreting through the apostles, Peter means then to draw this connection. Again, just as there were false prophets in Israel, so there are now false teachers in Christ's church. He just draws that connection, and for us, that's the bridge from chapter 1 to chapter 2. Of course, there were no such divisions or descriptors in the original text, just a continuation of Peter's thought. Verse 1 again, false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, will be. That's consistent with everything we just heard Piper summarize. False. Why? Because I happen to disagree with them? No. This is not a convenient way for dictatorial, controlling pastors to get people who disagree with him out of the church. The pastor isn't the standard. False, because what they were communicating was not the message from God. What they were communicating was contrary to God's truth, and therefore drawing people away from God. And that concerns, rightly concerns, the pastor. He's not mainly concerned about having people drawn away from him, though that hurts, but drawn away from God, and therefore away from eternal life with God. False, in that sense, in the greatest sense. The simple truth here is this: the church in all times in this time between the times, Jesus' first and second coming, is never immune to false teachers and false teaching. We must make every effort to keep ourselves consistently, regularly, always rooted and grounded and saturated with the Word of God, so that we don't lose our stability, so that we're not prone to get carried away by the blowing winds of errant teaching from without or from within, and therefore carried away into error, leading many astray and calling into question all our efforts and even the souls of those for whom we are charged to care. Why would we risk all of that by being so careless? We are called to contend for the truth. Peter speaks broadly of them in verse 1. There will be false teachers among you, and then he says three things about them. We'll work through that. Let's read it all, though. Verse 1. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, so in the end they promise peace, I guess, with God, when God threatens judgment. Then Peter says, even denying the master who bought them, they lack divine authority, having rejected Jesus Christ, who they had previously swore to know and to follow. We'll talk about that. And then Peter goes on, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. They will be judged by God. Now, secretly, that word secretly, they will secretly bring in destructive heresies. In Peter's case, it seems that the resistance sprang up within the church. That seems clearly to be the case. It's already amongst them. He speaks in the future, but we believe that he's already talking about specific teachers and teachings based on the rest of the book, the letter. Well, how they became errant in their thinking or when is certainly not known here. It happens, I guess, as we may surmise and perhaps have experienced, it happens many ways. It's true that people do slip. They do slip in with intentions, having planned all along to quietly begin to lead astray, to take over, to cause trouble, and so forth. That's true. But it's also true that professing Christians can change in their beliefs and practice through the years, and not always to the good. They can become corrupted. They can give themselves to worldly philosophies that tear apart their worldview from the inside. They can bow to other authorities, placing subtly over time other authorities over the Word of God. Maybe it's themselves who's the authority that they ultimately bow down to, their own thoughts over against the authority of God's Word. And when this happens, you can have false teaching arising from within the church, from the members, even from the elders, and they can begin to influence others to come along with them in their errors, and then we're off to the races. I've seen it happen. And there's hardly anything that has caused me more concern and stress than this very thing, that is, watching people from within the church attempting to lead others astray from the Word of truth, attempting to undermine the preaching and teaching of the Word of God here, looking to take others with them. Don't you want to come this way instead of that way? Don't you think what he said is wrong and this is right, and you believe your conviction is they're leading them astray? I can remember seasons where I don't even know if I slept. I'm sure I did. I just don't remember. It felt very scary. I didn't know who they were talking to and when. There was a cancer. There was false teaching. There was a person who fashioned themselves a teacher. The sad thing is, for a time, they do this with the blessing of the church. That is, they remain members. They remain in their roles, teaching classes, whatever it may be, functioning in various ways. And certainly they go from person to person and group to group, perhaps without anyone being aware that anything is wrong. Who will do something about this? Who is called to call them out, to call them to account? And this is why Peter writes these words. We must not allow the wolves to remain in the sheep's clothing and to prey on our brothers and sisters, a calling that certainly begins with the shepherds. Secretly. Secretly. It comes in and you don't see it at first, typically. Perhaps neither do they. And yet here is the warning and the experiences. Their teachings, Peter writes, are destructive heresies. The word destructive here indicates that they led to destruction or eternal punishment, presumably because they encouraged people to lead lives without reference to Jesus, morally speaking. You don't have to change anything in your life. In this case, he's not really coming back. Do you remember that's what they were challenging? The apostles didn't see anything. Those are just myths and fables. He's not coming back. You don't need to. They're just trying to control you. That was the brand of heresy then for them that Peter's going after. So therefore, disregard the authority of God is what's happening. Disregard the commands of God. Disregard what the apostles say. Disregard the life that we are called to. You don't need Jesus. You don't know the Jesus you profess to know in the end, though. Teachings that present a Christ other than the one who exists, those teachings are destructive. Teachings that lead you to question the full authority of the whole Word of God, those teachings are destructive. Teachings that separate the holy character of God and the commands of God from our very daily lives, those teachings are destructive. There is one Jesus who exists. There is one good deposit. There is one Word of God. There are many false teachers and false teachings, many ways to get it wrong, perhaps in just one way, but that unravels the whole thing. The history of the church is replete with examples. And yet there is a general naivete, if we would say, among many Christians that somehow false teachers will be easily recognized. We'll know it when we see it. Peter is as adamant as Jude is. There's a great concurrence, 2 Peter 2 and Jude. But they're both adamant that these people do not announce themselves when they come. They don't let you know. Oh, just by the way, you know, this is false teaching. But do you mind? I'm convicted about it, so do you mind if I share it with you anyways? I'm a false teacher, they don't say. Has anyone ever said that? I'm a false teacher, but you should take what I have to say seriously and change your life according to it. Has anyone ever said that? I would think not. It may sound silly to say things like that, but if they did do that, wouldn't they get thrown out? I would hope that some of you, men in particular, me included, I hope, if someone were to stand up and announce themselves like that, that we would stand up and throw them out of the church. But as it is, professing Christians are all too easily deceived by those who speak nicely, have an appearance of godliness, appear loving and caring, and so on. Maybe they proclaim what they call their spiritual gifts. Maybe they claim special knowledge of some kind. And you're perplexed. You don't know the gospel if you don't know this. You're not living out the gospel unless you're doing this. And you're like, well, I don't know. It sounds good. They're using all the right words. Justice and love and all this. I don't know enough to really push back. I don't know. Maybe they have a way with words. Maybe they appeal to your flesh by relaxing certain biblical commands or expectations. And so you are already inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt. It's the kind of Christianity you would make if you were the inventor of it. It's easier. It's cooler. Maybe you are plain unable to discern truth from error because you don't know the Bible. And you don't know biblical doctrine. Maybe it could be any of these things or all of them. It is time. It is past time for the church in this context to wake up again. There is no doubt that many sections of the church, streams of the church, have been and are being wooed away from biblical truth even now. It has been going on for far too long here in the West, here in America, and now we are, I think, sitting ducks for a destructive worldview wave that is crashing down on us all and flowing right into the church. We are far too easily giving ground in our minds, in our lives, in our churches when it comes to human sexuality, when it comes to personhood, manhood, and womanhood, and even what is loving and tolerant and diverse and just. We're just giving away the farm. We just gave up on a ton of biblical definitions of key words right there. And they took them and are using them against us. You're not loving, you Christians. You know, I don't know. Tell me what I got to do. Many, many folks are bowing down without a fight whatsoever. It is time for the church to wake up again and stand for the truth and speak the truth and live not by the lies that are being forced upon us, sometimes right from within the church. And this is what Peter is on about, from within the church. Looking back to verse 1, it seems the thing Peter is most concerned about is the phrase after the word even. They're even denying the master, that's Jesus likely there, the master who bought them, even denying Jesus. Well, what's this about? Who bought them? What's that about? Well, it's very serious, a discussion on that verse, that phrase in that verse. And it's a very serious matter. The false teachers were part of the churches Peter, addressed, meaning that they professed faith in Jesus Christ. They were professing Christians. When I use that phrase, I use it very precisely. It's just from my vantage point. Somebody professes to be a Christian. I'm not saving them or condemning them. I'm just saying they claim that. They profess. They're professing Christians. I don't know that they possess it. I'm not privy to their heart. They're professing Christians. But these guys were denying anything they had claimed about Christ. Why does Peter use the language of denial here? We remember that Jesus said, this is Matthew 10, whoever denies me before men, before people, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You can't deny Christ and all that he is and his authority and be cool with God the Father. This is just not how it works. If you deny Christ here, he will deny you then and there before the Father. I never knew you. You can say his name all you want. Jesus, Jesus, I did this and I did that. And he'll say, I'm sorry, I don't know you as one of our family. Those who deny Jesus will experience eternal judgment when he denies them forever before his Father. We'll see in the rest of the letter that they rejected Jesus' authority over their lives, over their moral lives, in addition to what we already know, that the basis of this was rejecting key claims of Christ, namely that he said that he's coming again, and then also denying the authority and teaching of Christ's apostles upon which he built his church. You can't deny all of that and say you have Christ or that you have God. But is Peter saying that true, justified, saved Christians can become not Christians, can give it back, can become unjustified, can become unsaved? Does God not keep all who come? Does Jesus not keep all that the Father gives to the Son? Well, the easiest solution in some ways would be to just take the verse straightforwardly, which is to say, some who submit from what we can see, some who submit to Christ's lordship, professing, simply later deny him and are therefore damned forever if they die in that denial. We see this happen. I've seen this happen. The profession, and then the later denial, that is. But this still doesn't answer the question of whether those who are genuinely Christians can actually become not Christians. Can Jesus buy somebody with his blood and then not have them? Let's bring the rest of Peter's teachings and then the rest of God's word to bear on this question, as we should. Peter taught elsewhere that those who are called by God's grace are effectually called by his own glory and excellence. That is, that they come. He calls, and when it's time, they come. All of them come. And then in 1 Peter 1:5, clearly, Peter says that those who belong to God will be preserved, all of them, by God's power through faith, so that they will possess eternal salvation. Then, that's just Peter, when we add to this many other texts that teach that those whom God has called will never perish, the great chain in Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 1, Philippians 1, that which God began, he will surely complete, 1 Thessalonians 5, we're led to conclude, with a few other texts I'll read in a minute, that Peter is saying that the false teachers had given every indication that they were believers and thus were part of the church and treated that way, just as we would, just as we do. This is what it looks like to us. But their later denial of Jesus Christ reveals that they did not truly belong to God, even though they professed faith. Therefore, the warnings. Peter said that they were bought by Jesus Christ in the sense that they gave every indication that he did buy them, that their faith was genuine. But is it? They're denying him. So should we do the math this way or should we do the math this way? This is to say, in every church there are members who appear to be believers and who should be accepted as believers, based on our, as I often say, our ability to discern such things, on profession and what we can see externally. As time passes, and difficulties arise, though, in some cases, it becomes apparent that they are not Christians. And some even become wolves in sheep's clothing. That they called on Jesus as Lord, but their disobedience and their denial even, and in that case, their false teaching shows that he never knew them. That they are like the seed sown on rocky or thorny ground that initially bears fruit but dries up and dies when hard times come. We wrestle with that one too. But only one is tenfold fruit. The others appear, oh, and then nothing. And so it is with these types. This is what we must conclude, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, if we are to take Jesus himself at his word, who says clearly, John 10, I give my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. We're holding them, the both of us. Do you think anyone's going to take one of his true children from him? And so with John in his first letter, who was addressing a similar situation, we've learned to conclude, interpreting Scripture by Scripture, they went out from us. Such teachers, such false teachers, even such former professors of Christ. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. That is, their denial of Christ showed that they were not, in fact, redeemed. Peter then turns in verse 2. Can you believe it? We're only in verse 2. Peter then turns in verse 2 to the impact they have, and briefly here. It's not that hard to figure out, see? It's simple. Many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth, that is the way of Christ, the gospel, will be blasphemed. Just a quick word on each of those ideas there. Oftentimes, what attracts people to false teachers and false teaching is that they preach a free living, free loving lifestyle. You don't have to do all that hard stuff. You might have even heard the phrase, Jesus loves you just the way you are, which carries a great kernel of truth, doesn't it? He meets you right where you are. He meets you right where you are. You do not stay there. But the false teaching says, you can keep your identity that counters certain parts of the Scriptures. You can keep a different authority. You can do this with your life. You can do that with your life. You can sleep with this person. You can identify as this, so on and so forth. And it so often has to do with manhood, womanhood, sexuality, gender, marriage, doesn't it? I don't know why, but it does. And why wouldn't that be so agreeable with our flesh? Of course it is. I don't have to change, and you're saying I'm saved? I'll take that, Jesus, says our flesh. So it spreads to others. But it doesn't just stop there. The unbelieving world sees the impact on the church and responds by attacking, really ridiculing the way of truth, those hypocrites. You see, the church, at least in part, keeps preaching these truths, these commands, these verses, these texts, the Bible, the names, Jesus, so on and so forth, Lot, Noah, all this stuff. But their believers increasingly, because of the error, live what's called licentious lifestyles. Free living, free loving lifestyles. You bunch of hypocrites. You say these things, but even you don't live them. And they conclude that we are not true believers in what we say and what we say we believe, and that it must not be worth it, therefore. And they turn away. If I can still do everything I have but not have to fit it and wiggle it into some changing belief system, I'll just stay where I am. Why do I need your doctrine and your schedule and your events and your church and all those people, insufferable people? I'll just stay where I'm at. I'm good. The message is undermined. And then verse 3, we get some motive there, don't we? Greed. They will, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Classic. Classic. False teachers peddling free living and free loving, motivated by greed. You can be your own authority. That'll be $19.99 for my book. And lessons on how to do it. We see it all the time. And what they teach is false. The false teachers accused the apostles with devising myths to support the Lord's coming, but the opponents themselves distorted the truth. Their condemnation, the end of verse 3, from long ago, though, is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Well, wouldn't you know it, it's been a long time since this has happened, but I think it's happening. Point 3 is going to be next week's sermon. A walkthrough of the certain judgment of the ungodly and the preservation of the godly. A fascinating text where Peter is explaining, oh, they should know that it's coming, that God's judgment is coming. We've seen it in history. But let me close, and then I'll pick that up. We'll do verses 4 through 10, 11, something in there next week, and give more time to it. We are to be watchful for false teachers and false teachings. Members of First Baptist Church, it's all of our jobs. When Paul comes to a church, writes to a church, and says, What is being taught and preached there? Who does he address? The letter. The whole church. You bear responsibility for what comes from this pulpit, what comes from the classes, the classrooms, any setting. It's our responsibility to cling to the truth, to proclaim the truth, to guard the truth, and to contend for the truth. Another thing, quickly, divine judgment is coming upon those who deny Christ. Just touched on it today, quite a bit on it next week. It's heartless to encourage people to go about their business and live their lives as though nothing very significant were at stake. And it is eternally dangerous and supremely so to care nothing for right biblical doctrine. Heaven and hell hang on whether we know the Jesus Christ who exists and whether we follow him and obey his commands and treasure his word, repenting as we go. It really does. It really, really does. And last, you can be saved from judgment, which is surely coming, if you repent, turn from your sins, and turn to him, putting your trust in the Master, Jesus Christ, laying down your arms of rebellion and coming to him, setting aside yourself as king, coming to him as your king, who does everything so that a sinner can be redeemed, saved out from sin and the consequences thereof, and then kept by the power of God for that day when Jesus will come again. And brothers and sisters, when it says the Lord knows how to deliver the godly, which we'll cover more fully, we've only read it once or twice this morning, verse 9, Remember how he saves Lot and Noah and the families? It doesn't mean he only delivers the perfect ones. You know, Lot, he seems to not been perfect, if I may just say. If you put your trust in Jesus Christ, depending on his finished work upon the cross, looking to him alone, and press on to love what he loves, then you will never fall. And there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's a promise from God's word, if you are truly saved by God's grace. I pray that that would be true for each person here. That's what we want. That's what we want for you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the warnings. Thank you for the encouragements to stand, knowing that we stand in the grace that you supply. It's your word. It's your truth. It's your gospel. It's your world. It's your universe. It's your church. And we are yours. It's your word. And we're privileged to be brought near through the blood of Christ. I pray, Father, that you would ease consciences where they are perhaps unnecessarily doubting, but press even further on consciences that are being pricked because of unrepentant sin and perhaps having never come to Christ. Pray that you would awaken and draw and save. Help us to look to you in this day and in the coming days, and bring us back again Sunday. And in the meantime, help us to be serving one another in love and contending for the truth and watching over one another in your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.